Christians have a few things in common with car salesmen. Both they and we sometimes struggle with what I would call the not right now syndrome. There are some books, and you can find these in the library and in other places, which have been written by retired car salesmen. And if you look in these books, they give you really sometimes the inside scoop. In most of these books, they would say or they would suggest that an average sale goes something like this. They would walk out and meet the potential customer, and they would say, "Hi, folks," or "Hi, sir," "Hi, ma'am." If it were an individual, "How are you doing today?" The customer typically says, "Fine," or something like that, and the salesperson begins to ask some questions. "Are you interested in one of these sedans? We have a great special on them through this Saturday night. Are you thinking about trading in your vehicle?" Those are some basic lines, and typically when people are approached by a salesperson, they will respond by saying, "We're just looking." It is rarely the case that a customer walk into a dealership, point to a car, and say, "I want that one," right up the deal. Now, that does happen sometimes, but that is fairly rare. Responses to salesmen, and most of us have been in a car lot at some point in time and probably offered something like I just said, are sometimes a lot like the responses that we receive to Christianity. And that's true for both Christians and non-Christians. How often have we, either we ourselves or someone we know, expressed this kind of attitude towards a spiritual matter? "I will do that in a little bit, but not right now. Let me wait a little while, and then I'll go ahead and look at it, or I'll do it." When lookers are on a car lot, they often procrastinate, they often try to buy a little time to delay, and that's not the only time in life when people try to delay or postpone things. For instance, when we think about the spiritual realm, a parent may talk to their children, perhaps between the ages of 10 to 13, about a spiritual matter, trying to communicate to that young person the need to serve God. A number of parents have gotten a response like this: "Well, yes, Mom, that's important, and I'm going to think about that someday. But I'm not yet old enough to think about God." Well, some time passes, the teenage years continue to progress, and maybe the response at that time a little later is, when a child is 14, 15, 16, or 17, yes, I'm going to get to God someday, but right now I'm too busy. I'm too involved, too many activities, too many things happening in my life. I'm going to wait a little bit. I'll seek him after I get into college. I'll seek him after school. Well, after school comes and goes, God is still not convenient because now the young person is dating. Or maybe they're having too much fun. And yes, God is important, but I'm going to get to him at a little later time. And that later time comes, and now the person is into the early years of marriage. And then, of course, they find that things really get busy. A few years later, because of the marriage, children come along, and the job responsibilities may increase. And then, of course, just too busy for God. And then as the years continue to roll by, retirement one day comes, and then perhaps people think, I need to go back into the work world, and there is a possibility for a second career, so I'm going to resume my job responsibilities. And again, no time for God. And then as that person looks at their life, they say, now I've reached a point in time where my age is advanced. I have reached a point in time where I just do not feel like I have the strength and the energy for God. So as people look at their lives, it's possible from a very early age to a very advanced age to offer a series of excuses for not being obedient to God or not being really faithful. If the process I described were a secular process, we likely would see or get a different response. Going back to the car illustration, suppose, for example, and this is an odd set of circumstances, we can't envision it happening, but just suppose that there were a car dealer in our area who said, "I have the last car in my lot, used and new. There's only one left, and this is the only car that will ever be available for sale anywhere else. This is the only chance. This is the only opportunity that you have." Well, if those circumstances were true, we more than likely would make arrangements to buy the vehicle on that day. Or perhaps something that's a little more realistic. Let's suppose that we are warned of some kind of natural disaster. It may be that there is a hurricane on the way, or there may be an earthquake coming, or some other kind of natural catastrophe. And if we were in that area, what would our priority be? Well, of course, we know what it would be. If we had young children that we're trying to care for, school would be set aside so we could respond to the impending problem. Activities would be altered. The aged would even get moving. Secular illustrations from what we see in the world and from how we know people would act show that individuals can get motivated and they can get the job done. And that also needs to be the case in the spiritual realm. We, for example, think of what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28. He said, "Be not afraid of them that can destroy the body, but not the soul." And there, of course, he was talking about human authorities, people as perhaps they oppose us. But Jesus said, "Do not fear those human authorities," but he said, "Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that, of course, refers to God. God does not want people to wait for a better time, a more convenient time, or a more opportune season to obey him. If we're not yet a Christian or we're not yet a faithful Christian, There will never be a better time than now to embrace those ways of life. If we are a Christian, then of course we need to ensure that we are actively involved in Christ's service. Well, to this and to these points, someone might say, well, yes, all of that's important. All of that is good and right. But at this present time in my life, I do not yet have enough knowledge, enough understanding about the Scriptures to obey God. Well, this is frequently an objection that is faced by car salesmen. As people come to the lot, they may say, well, we're looking for a vehicle, but we really don't know. We don't have a good comprehension yet of what we need. We may need this kind of vehicle, or we may need that kind of vehicle. We're trying to get some information about gas mileage and warranties and all those kinds of things, and we're just not sure. Well, if a man or a woman is a good car salesman, they will go, they'll get the literature, they will pull out the information that the person needs so they can close that sale. But when we look at Christianity, we find that a great deal of knowledge, a lot of understanding, is not what God requires. I've heard people have some pretty intense discussions, not here but elsewhere, about how much a person must know before they can be a child of God. Well, the Bible answers that question. If we look at the book of Acts, we find that a minimal amount of knowledge was and is needed to become a Christian. Starting with Acts chapter 2. We know the story about the day of Pentecost pretty well. There were about 3,000 people who were taught, and the Bible says they were taught and they were converted on a single day. How do we know that? Acts 2 verse 41 says, in that day. So we know, based on those three words, that less than 24 hours was required for those people to receive instruction, sufficient instruction to become Christians. And if we know that it was within a 24-hour period, then we can ask, was it sometimes less than a 24-hour period? And again, if we turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, we can say that yes, there were occasions when it was less than 24 hours. You may remember from Acts 16 that two men, Paul and Barnabas, had been in prison. In Acts 16 verse 25, the Bible says it was about midnight. And the jailkeeper, of course, was interested in a Bible study. And he received that information concerning the gospel, picking up with verses 32 and 33. And they, those two men, spake the word of the Lord unto him, that would be the jailer, and then, of course, all his household. And then in verse 33, the Bible says, and he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his immediately. Within 60 minutes, within an hour, a man received enough information to become a Christian. Well, a lot of information can be communicated within 60 minutes. It's certainly the case that we're not going to be able to take the 27 books of the New Testament and communicate all that information to a person within 24 hours, and certainly not within 60 minutes. But Acts 2 and Acts 16 are useful in dealing with people who claim that they do not have enough knowledge or their comprehension of the gospel is not sufficient. Within 60 minutes, we can teach a person enough about the gospel, if they have even a basic comprehension level, to help them become a child of God. We also think about Acts chapter 8. Where Philip and the eunuch had a chance to sit together. We're not told anything about how long they were together, but we do know that there was only one study session for that man to become a child of God. And then, as Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 28, after conversion, that teaching process is to continue. If a person is not willing to obey the gospel because they lack sufficient knowledge, they may turn to something else. They may stress another point. They may say, well, yes, that's of interest to me. I want to become a Christian, but I'm not yet good enough. When I clean up my life, when I resolve the personal issues that I have, when I have achieved a certain level of improvement, then and only then I will become a gospel of Christ, or a member of Christ's church through the gospel. Well, if you look at this area, of course, we have a lot of companies that are involved in manufacturing. It's an area that's saturated with that kind of thing. If you look at any company or any business that is involved with manufacturing to any level at all, you typically find that they want to improve. Improvements are made. Concerning how things are made. They try to make improvements as far as cost cutting, and they try to improve things like ergonomics. There is not a single business that has ever started out with a perfect business plan, not one. People will enter into business, and then as they continue the process, there are always some kind of change. A single person or a group of people will take the plunge, and then as things need to be adjusted and altered, those changes will be made. If a business only got underway after everything was perfect, if they had to have every I dotted, every T crossed, and so forth, they would never get started. A business, a company, would never produce any goods. And that's certainly true. That same principle applies to those who become Christians. If you think about the man in Acts chapter 16, that jailer who was taught by Paul and Barnabas, he had some problems. He had some serious problems. He was ready to destroy himself. Had he been in our current culture, some may have told him, well, you need to first get some therapy. You need to get into a better state of mental health. And once you have improved your situation, once you have better thoughts, then you can come and you can learn about God. But that's not what he was told. He was presented with the gospel of Christ and encouraged to obey it. Thinking about this point from another verse. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, the Bible says, "Let him that stole steal no more." Now that's an interesting verse because it was written to God's people. It sounds like there were some brethren at Ephesus who still had a problem breaking with that old way of life. That is, they had not completely resolved that issue, even though they had become children of God. People, as we see them becoming Christians in our day and time, it's still the case that if they have lived in a particular way for 20 or 30 years, there is a pattern, there is a habit of sin, then it's often the case that they're still going to struggle with that even after they become a Christian. After we're baptized, those desires do not immediately go away. So now is the time to become a Christian, and that decision to repent, which is part of the process, means that we're going to continue to work at stamping out sin in our lives. We know that also from the Corinthian letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we have people who became Christians. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For in one spirit were you all baptized into one body." So they were baptized, their sins were forgiven, and yet Paul, as he talks to these people in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "You are still babes in Christ." So yes, they had been baptized. Yes, they had become God's people. As Paul starts that letter, he refers to them as the church of God at Corinth, but they still had some struggles with some things. Paul and heaven knew that there is a growth process after a person becomes a Christian. Peter recognized that same point in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He said that we need to grow. And that growth, of course, is to come after conversion. So saying that we have some changing to do before we become a Christian is incorrect thinking, in that if we are saying, well, we have to better our lives to the point, we have to reach this particular standard, and then we're going to become children of God. It's good if we make some changes before we become Christians. You know, that's in part the thrust of repentance. But also, that should not be a barrier to becoming a child of God. Another reason we hear for not being obedient is all the hypocrites in the church. As I listed these, I've heard them all over the years from different people, and I'm sure that some of us have at least heard some of them, if not all of them. And this is perhaps one of the most common. "I'm not going to become a member of that particular congregation because I know him, I know her, I know those three or four people, and they're not living the right way. They're not living consistent with the scriptures." Well, let's think about that. Do we not find in almost every aspect of our lives hypocrisy? People that we would say are hypocrites. For example, a person may be friendly to our face, but they may stab us in the back every chance that they get. There are people like that in the world, people who know us. Untold millions of dollars have been built from our government by hypocrites and crooks. If you've watched some of the news reports about Hurricane Katrina and some of the ways that people extracted money from the government, they were dishonest. They were hypocrites. They went out and said, "We need help." But they were living in an area which was not affected by the hurricane. That's hypocrisy, in addition to some other things. We have teachers who are hypocrites. We have preachers who are hypocrites. We have politicians who are hypocrites. It's all around us. The people who live in our neighborhoods, the people who come to our family reunions, and every other place we can find hypocrisy. But you know, the interesting thing to me is that even though we can find those people all around us in life, we do not avoid those other places. So saying that we're not going to be obedient to God either as a Christian or as a non-Christian because of hypocrisy is not a sufficient reason for becoming or for not becoming a Christian or for not doing what God obligates Christians to do. They are in the church, and we typically can find them in any congregation, but let's not forget the fact that they are not in a right relationship with God. When we think about hypocrisy or when we talk about this particular matter with people, we might ask ourselves what really is the right question. Which is better? To assemble with some hypocrites from time to time, and to be with them for how many ever years we have in this life, or to spend an eternity, not only with some hypocrites, but with each one? Which is superior? God has specifically promised to weed out the hypocrites as well as all the other people at the end of time who are not in a right relationship with him. God knows that they exist. And even though I cannot associate a particular passage in this regard, it seems to me that they, at least in some cases, exist to test us. Think, if you will, about Jesus. He had selected 12 special men who we know as apostles. There was a hypocrite among the group, and that, of course, was Judas. Even though Judas was in that group, did the Lord refuse to do the Father's will? Did he refuse to associate with that group of people because there was a hypocrite in their midst? Well, of course, we know that that was not the case. If Jesus had 12 special disciples, and he did, And one of those special disciples, Judas, was a hypocrite. What was the fallout rate? Almost 10%. Pretty close to 10% of the apostles were involved with hypocrisy. Well, let's take that fact and let's transfer that to today's day and time. Suppose you have to move, or for whatever reason you have to remove yourself from this congregation and you go to a new place. And you are told by someone at the new place, I want you to know up front that 10% of the people who worship here, 10% of the people that you will see on a regular basis are hypocrites. What would you say? I suspect that there are a lot of people who would say, well, hey, 10% of the group, or even 8% of the group, 7% of the group, that is just too much for us, and this is not the place for us to worship. We're not going to be here with that. But you know, that's the kind of figure, it's not very far removed from what Jesus had to face in his life. If we want to find an excuse to not obey either as a Christian or a non-Christian, we can come up with one. Whatever reason seems to be holding us back, however, we need to realize may be delaying others or prohibiting others from obeying God. As we go through life, and again, this is something that's very hard to judge, almost impossible to gauge. But as I look back at the time that I've been preaching, I have found occasions where there are people who are watching another individual. And because that other individual made some bad choices or did not choose to make certain choices, there were people who said, I'm not going to obey. Or at least I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to be involved until he or she is involved, or until other people are willing to step up and do what they should. Now, that kind of thinking is not correct. And it's not good, but it does occur. It does happen. Let's think about the car salesman once again. Several years ago, I remember saying to a salesperson who was trying to pressure me into buying a vehicle, I need to consult with my wife. And his response went something like this. Well, buddy, who wears the pants in your family? Do you ask your wife about every single decision that you make? Real men make this kind of choice on their own. And he was rather abrasive, and he apparently realized that it was not going to be a slam dunk sale, and maybe he wasn't going to meet his quota for the month, so he vented his frustration. Well, sometimes it's the case that we do not do something because of another person. When we look at people, I've heard people say, and sometimes this applies to spiritual matters, I need to talk to somebody else about this first. It may be, for example, a young person. And if that's coming from a young person and they are concerned about spiritual things, I need to talk to mom. I need to talk to dad. I need to talk to both of my parents before I make this decision. That's often a wise choice. Children should talk to their parents about Christianity. That's a good beginning point. But later in life, deciding about Christ and the gospel is not up to mom and dad. It's not up to some other relative. And yet we find, as we look at our world, that there have been husbands who have said, well, yes, Christianity is probably a good thing, but I have my wife over here who's not going to be supportive. That's going to create some family problems for me if I turn my life over to God. There have been instances or cases where wives have been hesitant to either respond to the gospel, to become a Christian, or to live as a faithful Christian, because as they looked at their husband, they thought that that would create some issues. Some family situations can make obedience a very difficult matter. God recognizes that. But God also says that he is first, Matthew 6:33. And because of that, heaven also will offer some information on how to deal with family matters. Peter, when he was talking to wives who were married to non-Christian husbands, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 said, be an example. Be the right kind of example. That's the best thing that you can do in that set of circumstances. If all these objections are not made concerning obedience, we may get to still some other ones. There are those who say that they do not feel, or they do not think, they do not believe that God will require or does require certain things of them. Well, feelings, of course, and facts do not always agree. We may feel fine, but in truth, we may be very ill. We may, however, have the other situation. We may have a certain medical condition, and we think that, you know, that's right, but the facts say that the diagnosis is incorrect. No matter how we look at it, obedience instead of excuses is what God requires of us. And that's really the basis for a wonderful question in the book of Acts. Chapter 22, verse 16, why tarriest thou? Why wait? God requires obedience. He required obedience in that particular case, and there was a man who said, why are you delaying? There was no reason to delay. Arise, get up, and do the will of God. If we are a Christian, our desire each day should be to know what God's will is, to turn to his holy word, and say, God, I want to serve you to the best of my ability. I want to obey you in every way that I can, as fully as I can, this day of life, and each day that I have upon the earth. If we've not yet become a Christian, then that too should be something that we are considering. What does God require of me? And when will I obey? If there is an excuse, if there is something in your mind that's been holding you back as far as responding to God's invitation, tonight we hope that you'll give consideration to what that is. That you'll be reminded of the fact that God wants people to obey, and the Bible says today is the day of salvation. If there's a way that we can help you as far as overcoming something in your life, either to become a Christian or to become a more faithful Christian, if there's anything that we can do, and tonight you'd like to make that known to the people who are here, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the selected song.